books of the Bible. 1 Samuel tells the story of God's interaction with Israel through the prophet Samuel. When Israel asked for an earthly king, God gave them Saul, who, like Israel, drifted from God's law. So God commanded Samuel to anoint a new king, David, who was a man after God's heart. God does not look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
How is your cell phone like Costco? This is Wretched Radio. Jimmy, what are they doing with they're doing Costco things to my phone. I'm just looking for my calendar on the thing with the deal.
Uh-huh.
And they moved it. It used to be right there. And then they moved. That's what Costco does. It's like those little crackers that they got, those little square crackers that are, I think they're gluten-free to boot. Got a little salt on the side. Oh, we love those crackers. Where'd they go? Excuse me, can you tell me what aisle? Not exactly sure. You'll just have to wander Costco until you spend $70,000 before you get out of here. It's a trick. It's a scam, I'm telling you. Why are they doing that on my cell phone? They're moving my stuff around.
Yeah, they're constantly doing that.
Why?
I don't know.
Why? If you have the answer to that question, you can include it in All Things Wretched when you send it to idea@wretched.org. Don't forget, you can text 877-282-23. See, I get the Costco thing. They want you to wander around and shop some more.
Right.
What do they have to gain at the Apple phone thing place from moving my little apps around?
I don't really know, to be honest.
I used to be able to tell you how many steps I take a day. That's gone.
You can't anymore.
Just, it's buried someplace. It's a mystery. I find it on occasion, but there it is. It's a surprise. 877-282-2337.
I wouldn't trust that information from your phone, which you leave at home half the time anyway.
Well, no, for the steps, you mean?
Yeah.
And you know what? I'm telling you, the days that I forget my cell phone are more productive for me.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I can't explain it because the only thing I do on my phone during the day at work is work. So how is it that without my phone, I get more work done at work without my cell phone on which I do nothing but work? I'm telling you, there's something about it.
I get it. I get it because I understand I don't turn it off, but if I will set it out of sight, I get more work done. But if it's in sight and a notification goes off and it catches my peripheral, I'm going to pick it up and look.
Okay. I haven't quite fallen into this rabbit hole, but I'm thinking about diving in. It's the like cut back or just get rid of your cell phone movement. Mm-hmm. Just like not being as consumed by it. There was one guy who was talking psychological, supposedly neuroscience, supposedly, that when you're constantly dipping to your phone and never having time to just think and problem solve or be creative all by yourself, it's like a part of your brain atrophies. And so you just keep going back to what amuses you and amuses you. And so the more you have to go back to the phone, the more boredom bugs you and the more agitated you are with people because you are not as able to interact with them and problem solve and deal with them and put up with. And so this guy was pushing, you got to stop always going just instinctively. You just grab that phone. I'm sitting here. Jim, my wife went to the garage for something. I'll look up on my phone and see what's going on. Stop doing that, basically, was his encouragement. And then there were a bunch of videos. Then you know how your YouTube machine just starts populating with the same theme of stuff? How much better I feel after stopping with myself. I cut back my cell phone 50% and I feel 100 times better. I'm kind of thinking about diving into that movement. And then as soon as I'm done with that, I'm off to the flat earth theory. Pretty sure.
One problem at a time.
877-282-2337.
All right, this is an interesting question from Kyla. Todd, over the years, I've heard a few pastors say they don't want small churches within the church. I've always taken as they don't want cliques of church members gathering at homes to gossip, which makes sense, but brings me to the question of, if a man or woman decides to have a small group at their home, does the pastor have the right to say no?
Yes. Yes. And here's why. We're going to assume that this is a godly pastor. He's not a control freak, but he is concerned about consumption. He's worried about what you might learn or think or do without perhaps an elder who is qualified for teaching. being a part of it. Now, I don't think most pastors do have an issue with that, but I do believe that every pastor should concern, I don't mean like, oh, I'm nervous and scared about it, should concern himself with it because he wants to make sure that what the sheep are consuming isn't going to give him a gut ache. And that can happen a lot in small groups. It can. And to me, if a church is going to do small groups, I don't think that is anywhere near a sin. But I do believe the elders should be involved in the contents that are being consumed because otherwise you've got all kinds of goofiness. And then everybody can sit around and contribute to the goofiness with more goofiness. And all it can do is undermine that group. And all of a sudden, you got a group of people that goes and finds another place or they start their own thing. And it happens all the time. And so I do think that elders should, air quote, concern themselves with the contents that are being used in small groups. And if a pastor ultimately said, hey, bro, I got some concerns about this. Here's why. I'd prefer you didn't do it. I think it would be healthier for you if you did this. I would honor and respect that and submit to that. Assumption, it's because he cares, not just because he's being a control freak. There's a difference. 877-282-2337.
All right, this is an interesting question from Emily. Todd, I recently found out that my father, who's been divorced 15 years from my mom, is dating a lady who is nearly 40 years younger than him.
Whoa.
And 20 years younger than me.
Whoa.
I can think of a gazillion ways this lacks biblical and practical wisdom, but is there scripture that would speak to the sinfulness of that wide age gap, as it's been presented that there's nothing morally wrong with an age gap like this?
Well, without a Bible verse that says it's a sin, I'm always reticent to go that far. When the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, we got to be slow to say you can't be doing that because the Bible says so. Having said that, we need to build the case then. Why would it be not wise? I guess I could have just said, why would that be unwise? But no, I chose to go with, why would that be not wise? Don't ask me why. Maybe it's because I'm unwise with not having wisdom. Point is, we got to now figure out a way. What is it about? Okay, so Jimmy, you read it, and what did I do? What did I say? Whoa.
Yeah.
Okay, why?
That's right.
I don't have a Bible verse that says you can't marry somebody that's 40 years your junior. So what is it that's a problem? I think it falls underneath the category of, I think it's two categories, wisdom and nature. Wisdom and nature. There's going to be problems. If she's 40 years younger, she's going to be wanting to do a lot more physical things than he could possibly do. It's going to cause problems. Furthermore, she's going to be young and she's going to need to be a nurse very soon, most likely. And she's going to resent that. That's dangerous. So I think wisdom is involved. Furthermore, there's going to be some societal pressure that gets put on them. There'll be plenty of awkward moments. So tell me about your daughter. That's my wife. Oh, okay. There'll be looks. There'll be things that make marriage hard. So I think wisdom is most certainly involved. Interests, likes, tastes, style. Look, you don't have to have everything in common with a spouse, but the fewer things you have that you don't have in common, the smoother things are going to go. So I would put it underneath wisdom. And then this would be harder to make this case because, again, you don't have a Bible verse. It just doesn't seem natural. I just think that we should be attracted to those who are about our age. Now, what does about mean? I don't know, but it's not 40 years. That's just so broad. And there's something for a 20, let's just assume Pop is 60 and she's 20. For a 20-year-old young lady to be attracted to a 60-year-old, I just think that's not natural and vice versa. So I think for those two reasons, nature and wisdom, probably not a great idea. Although I do think this is worth noting. This is, I think, something that is observable. I think studies have been done about this. Typically, the norm, not everybody, but typically when it comes to women, women tend to progress in their attraction toward men who are of the same age. So a 20-year-old typically attracted to a 20-year-old when she's 50, it tends to be attracted to 50-year-old males, etc. Not so with men. Men continue to be attracted to the younger. So when they're 50, they're still thinking 20. Then they're 70, they're still thinking 20. Now, what do we do with that? Well, that might be a, if you will, natural propensity for males. But I think that that's something that is just, again, I would return to, it's not natural. Shouldn't be that way. You should be advancing in your attraction to somebody who is about your age. And I think that that's something that men need to ponder and consider as they get older. And I can't help but wonder if that isn't why we see these older guys always having affairs with these younger women. When do you see a convertible? Well, on a reasonably nice day when it's not threatening rain, but the convertible is down. It's like a 50, 60 some year old dude with a much younger woman. Why is that? Why is it that two of the biggest scandals that we've seen in evangelical Christianity in the last several years were 70-year-old guys with women decades younger? Why is that? I think in part it is because men kind of get stuck. They're trapped with being attracted to an age that they were 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. And I would say that that is something, if you're a man who is aging, you need to be mindful of that. And you need to actually work on being attracted to a woman your own age, specifically your wife. This is Wretched Radio.
Be honest, when's the last time you shared the gospel with a stranger? Not posted something online, not liked a Christian meme, but actually opened your mouth and told someone about Jesus. If your stomach tightened just a little bit, you're not alone. Most Christians would rather do almost anything than evangelize. It's terrifying. What if they get mad? What if I say something wrong? What if they ask me a question I can't answer? Our resource, Terrified 2, it exists because Jesus gave us the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion, and He actually gave us the tools to obey it. And this resource will walk you through how to share the gospel with strangers, even family members, without needing Pepto-Bismol to get through it. You'll still be nervous, that's normal, but you'll also be equipped, and equipped beats terrified every single time. Terrified 2, it is streaming right now for free on Fortis Plus. Download the app right now. Now on your smartphone, on your smart TV, or head to FortisPlus.org. Hey, thanks for listening to Wretched Radio today. You know, finding Bible teachers you can actually trust, it's not as easy as it used to be. There is a lot of content out there, but not all of it's faithful. That's what Fortis Institute is building. We brought together a team of fellows, people like Tim Challies, Dr. Jason Lyle, Dr. Andrew Walker, Dr. Greg Gifford, Pastor Brad Bigney, Todd Friel, Dr. John Krotz, Libby Clawson, Dr. Adam Tyson, and they're all committed to teaching the word without apology. These aren't influencers. They're not chasing trends. These are serious teachers doing serious work. And the reason that we've been able to bring voices like this together in one place is because of our gospel partners, men and women just like you who find value in what we're doing at Fortis Institute. And if you appreciate what we're doing and you want to be a part of it, would you consider joining us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner? Help us to continue building something that matters. Just go to FortisInstitute.org right now. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
No retreat. That's the name of Fortis Institute's Spring Match campaign, and we chose that name for a reason. The church has been quietly backing up for years. A doctrine gets a little uncomfortable, a truth sounds a little too exclusive, so we set it aside. And before long, the gospel sounds more like an apology than an announcement. Fortis Institute is determined to push the other direction, to encourage churches to hold fast to hard truth and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ rightly and loudly. That's why we're inviting you to join us on the No Retreat Spring Match campaign. Right now, through the end of May, every dollar you give is matched, dollar for dollar, and your gift will help launch two new podcasts, publish Todd Friel's new book, Go Serve Your King, through HarperCollins, and fund gospel proclamation on college campuses. The gospel doesn't move backward, and neither should we. You can find out more right now at FortisInstitute.org/donate.
Important dates in Christian history. 863 AD. Cyril and Methodius, Greek brothers, evangelize the Serbs. Cyril develops the Cyrillic alphabet, which remains the basis for the Slavonic used in the liturgy of the Russian Church. Even the alphabet can be a reminder of God's work in the world. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
That could be a chapter in the next book I'm thinking about writing. This is Wretched Radio. Maybe we should get this book out the door first. But after we launch Go Serve Your King, which will be out in September, I have long been thinking about a book specifically for men. The working title, because it's so descriptive. It's not a great title, but it tells you what the contents of the book are. So you're going to be 50 or you're over 50. What are the things that you should be thinking about?
Oh, it's about aging well.
Aging well.
That's good.
Just chapter after, and I've already got the 15 chapters about all of these issues that men typically don't think about. And they should. And at least what the conversation that we were just having, that older men tend to be stuck in their attraction toward younger women. That causes all kinds of problems because guess what? Your wife doesn't stay 20 when you turn 50 or 60. And there could be problems because if you stop being attracted to your wife because your eye is straying to a younger woman that you're attracted to, danger, Will Robinson, you're about to take a fall. Furthermore, your wife is not going to receive the care and the affection that she needs and frankly deserves and that we are commanded to give. And I think that there's all kinds of subjects like this that simply are not being discussed from a Christian perspective that I believe could be helpful for men. So we'll get Go Serve Your King done. I'll work on the title and then maybe put together a book on that subject. And Jimmy, I think what I'd like to do for it is I want to interview a bunch of older godly men.
That'd be good, yeah.
Yeah, might just not on this subject, but all of these subjects. Physical health and just not becoming a curmudgeon, not becoming old and grumpy and complaining all the time about my back and all the other problems of the world. How do you age gracefully and well? Not sure there's another book out there that tackles the subject because typically we aim at young men and those are good and right. But it seems to me that because things do change when you turn 50, we could use something like that. 877-282-2337.
All right, this is a question from Michael. Todd, what's the difference between preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God? There are many people online talking about the gospel and Jesus, the Holy Spirit. So how can I tell who's preaching and who's teaching?
I think we talked about this yesterday. It's one word. It's a Hebrew word. Jimmy, do you remember what it is? The difference between teaching and preaching is?
Volume.
Well, yeah, but that's not the Hebrew word I used.
What'd you use? Rah! Oh, that's right.
Preaching has some guts and some fire and some passion to it, which is also moving somebody from A to B. Teaching is talking. Preaching is exhorting, admonishing, rebuking, encouraging. Teaching is just mere education. Preaching has education, but it has application. It has exaltation. It moves from the brain to the affections of the individual. That's the difference. And for my money, these days, I would love to see a trend of us moving from being apologists to being evangelists. Stop defending the faith. Look, we've all studied apologetics enough, haven't we? I think we've all got it down. We know the standard questions. It's a snooze fest. They're always the same. We know how to respond to those. But why aren't we moving from that and then pressing in and pressing forward to say, you must turn to this Christ. You will be judged by this Christ. You will be condemned by this Christ. But this Christ is willing to save you. What are you going to do with this Christ? That is so much different than, well, you see, they used to say that they didn't know that King David existed, but it seems that they found a coin that's about that time, and it looks like the Hebrew word David might be on there, so you see, that proves the Bible is true. Repent! Look to Christ. You need this Savior. You are a guilty, condemned criminal. God is holy, righteous, and just. You're not. and it will be exposed on the day of judgment. And you can have a fancy car and you can live in a glamorous home. But here's the reality. You will be stripped bare of all of it, and you will stand before God and you will give an account. What will you do on that day to escape judgment? That's preaching. Apologetics kind of teaching. Apologetics leans back. Evangelism presses in. We need to start exalting Christ, not apologizing for Christ. I think that would be a great trend. And I think that trend would help us to go to a campus with a more confident mindset. I wonder what question I'm not going to be able to answer today. Oh no, what if somebody's smarter than I am about evolution? And they can debate carbon 14 dating better than I can. Oh no, who cares? Exalt Christ. Press him into their conscience. Exalt him so that he looks too good to resist. If we would go to campuses like that, we're going to be a whole lot more confident. And you know what? I think it would be a more joyful experience. We get to go to proclaim his excellencies. That's what Peter tells us we have the privilege of doing. Okay, Julius Caesar, he's got like 10 manuscripts, like 900 years written after the day. Bible, got thousands within 100 years. Apologized. But there's no Christ exaltation. Let's change the trend. Use apologetics when needed. Teach when you have to. Preach. Proclaim. That would be a good trend. 877-282-2337.
Todd, how do you know which things are cultural in the Bible and which things are eternal truth? How do I back up the fact that women in authority in the church are not just part of the culture in biblical times, but also applies today?
Sure. Fair enough. And so 1 Timothy 2:12 is in view here. The reason I groaned is not because I think it's all that difficult, but because it usually causes fights over issues like that. Head coverings becomes an issue. Personally, I will just tell you, I'll explain how we determine cultural versus normative throughout the church age. But I will tell you this, I find that head coverings is one of the most challenging verses to make that distinction and defend that it was cultural. That is my opinion. That's where I stand, but it ain't easy to get there. It ain't easy, especially when Paul ties it into creation. It takes a great deal of effort to separate that and to call it cultural as opposed to normative connected to creation. I admit that. Now, having said all of that, how do you do it? Well, I think most of the time you're talking about the epistles. And in the epistles, here's the rule. It is not a 100% rule, but as a rule, what was written to the early church is written to us for all time. In all places. Now, there are some exceptions to that, but the overwhelming rule, no, I don't have a percentage, but if I had to guess, we're talking 99% here. So we're talking about a very few things. I mean, if we don't, by the way, have that understanding, well, then you could open it up to anything. How do I know that Jesus dying on a cross wasn't just for those people then? Well, now it's pretty easy to refute that. But my point is, we need to have some principles. And the principle that is in place when it comes to hermeneutics, what is cultural and what is for all time, 99%, I'll just use that's my statistic, it is not cultural. In the epistles, it's for all time. Now, having said that, how do you know? You've got to do it case by case. You've got to dissect that particular verse. You've got to go look and see what the context is and what is being taught. And there is nothing in 1 Timothy 2 that would indicate this is just a cultural thing. There's no hint. There's no reference. There's no, hey, just to let you know, in our neck of the woods at this time, this is what we do. We don't allow women to teach or have authority. But in the future, you'll be able to. Or if you live in this part of the Roman Empire, you, none of that. And so we would see that that is not a cultural issue. That was normative for all times. And furthermore, I do believe that the Bible then has some support for that. Because if you scoot back to the Old Testament, you don't see female priests. You don't see women serving in those roles. And so it would be a natural extension then in the New Testament for elders playing in, if you will, that role, even though I believe in the kingdom, the priesthood of all believers, playing in that role, that there would be some continuity. Furthermore, when I read the rest of 1 Timothy, who's it addressing? Men, he, him. So I think that with that verse, we don't have any reason to suggest it would be cultural. Now, I'll move it back over to women wearing head coverings. I grant you that is a harder one, but I think that it still falls on the side of that particular one was cultural, because we do know this is where studying apologetics and studying history and studying context and knowing what was going on in the culture at that time is so helpful, because in the culture at that time, if you would not wear a hat, it was like, whoa, that's like a cultural, like way against protocol. Well, that's not the way it is at all times in all places. So I think in that instance, my opinion, you can disagree, that one would be cultural, but is because of the context, the rule, 99% normative. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.